following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
1 Timothy chapter 5. This can be our third week in verses 3 through 16, which is kind of a unique section of Scripture that talks about the church's responsibility in caring for widows. And so we're going to wrap up that study today in verses 11 through 15, Timothy 5. And so let's go ahead and read through those five verses. It says, "But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan." When I get up to preach each Sunday, you could really boil my responsibility down to two things. Now, first of all, it's my job in my study, and then hopefully to you as the congregation, to explain what God intended to say to the original hearers of the book. And so in the case of 1 Timothy, what was Paul saying to the Ephesian church in roughly A.D. 65? But of course, the job's not done at that point, is it? You know, then we also have to consider what is the significance of what God said to them for us today. And sometimes people involved in preaching will call this bridging contexts, that we have to move from the context of the Bible writer to our context and understand the significance of what's going on there. And sometimes that bridge is relatively short. You know, so for example, Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." All right, so that verse pretty much means the same thing no matter where you live, no matter when you live, no matter who you are. You're supposed to forgive like Jesus. I think we can all understand that. But sometimes that bridge is quite a bit longer and trickier to discern. And that's certainly the case with this passage. We were driving home from church last Sunday night. I told Heidi, like, I have no idea what I'm going to do with these next five verses because they're just kind of a unique section of Scripture. But we have to be very careful that we really understand what's going on and that we're careful to apply the Scriptures well so that we don't end up saying something that is irresponsible or not true to the intent that God wanted us to get. And so because the situation that's described here in this passage is kind of tricky, and I mean, these verses are directed to a very specific situation. So if we're going to understand what God is saying to us in this passage, we have to understand that situation first. And so we're going to take a little bit more of an inductive approach today than what we normally would. And so I want to begin by just describing what was happening in 1 Timothy here, then talk about what was Paul's solution, and then talk about its significance for us. So let's begin today by talking about what was happening at Ephesus. And I have my outline up on the screen today because it's a little more wordy than normal, and so hopefully that'll help you follow along and get the sense of what's going on in this passage. So first of all, what was happening at Ephesus? And again, typically these kinds of things are a bit tricky because, you know, we're listening to one side of the conversation, so we're listening to what Paul is saying to the Ephesian church, and we've got to reconstruct what was the situation that he is trying to address. So I'd like to boil it down to three statements, all right? And the first is that the church had committed to giving long-term financial support to a group of young widows. So this section assumes that the Ephesian church had a list of widows that they had committed to provide with long-term support. All right, we've talked about that. And it wasn't that they said, hey, we're going to help you get on your feet. We're going to, you know, help you, you know, get by for a couple of months. It was instead that the church had said, we are going to essentially commit to support you financially until you pass away. All right, so it was a very long-term sort of commitment. And the primary purpose, verses 3 through 16, again, is to help the church understand who to put on this list and who not to put on this list. In verse 9, we saw last week that Paul said one of the requirements was that they needed to be older, that they were not to put younger widows on this list. But it's pretty obvious from the five verses we just read that the church had committed to giving long-term aid to a group of younger widows. And that was creating some challenges. Now, first of all, we see that some of these younger widows had succumbed to sexual impulse. Again, verse 11 says, "Refuse younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith." All right, so those verses are worded as a warning, but we know that it wasn't just a potential concern. I mean, look at verse 15. He says, "For some have already turned aside after Satan." So he gives a warning here in verses 11, really through 13, but he's not just talking about something in theory. He's saying here that some of these younger widows had actually turned away from God. And so why is that? Well, again, these widows, they lost their husbands at a relatively young age. We learn from this passage that they were still in the childbearing stage of life. And normally, in Greek society, these women would have been very motivated to remarry because without a husband, they really would have an almost impossible time having sure financial support. And so they would have been very motivated to go out and find another husband just simply so that they could survive. In fact, Roman law actually required a widow under 50 to remarry within 2 years of her husband's death. Now, that sounds really strange to us, doesn't it? I mean, we have a hard time imagining that, but that just goes to show the importance for these widows of finding a new husband and getting remarried. But the young widows in the church didn't have that same motivation, did they? Because the church had said, "We're going to support you, we're going to provide for you for the rest of their life," and so they weren't necessarily looking to get remarried. And at first, that might sound like a great arrangement. You know, they don't have this pressure to find a new husband, and they can just take it easy and kick back. But we see from this passage that the church's policy was actually very short-sighted, and it denied realities of God's creation design, and it was creating some significant issues. And in particular, God made men and women to be completed in marriage. And discouraging these younger women from remarrying created a powerful temptation to sin. And we see there in verse 11 that they grew wanton against Christ and desired to marry. And the verb that Paul uses there is a verb that describes strong sexual desire. And so these women, they had these strong impulses that are a part of God's creation, and they were not cut out to live a celibate life. They wanted to get married. And sadly, the passage indicates that in their desire to get remarried, they brought condemnation on themselves, as verse 12 says. Unless we think that's not a very big deal, I mean, again, verse 15 really explains that condemnation as being that they have turned aside after Satan. Now, we're probably wondering, well, how in the world did a desire for remarriage end up in turning away from God? And there's a couple of ways that scholars have tried to explain the situation. One common explanation is to say that when the church put these widows on the list, they actually required them to take a vow that they would never remarry again. And so basically they're taking a vow of celibacy, that they would never remarry, and this was going to be their new state. They were going to be servants of the church. And that was going on. And so those folks would say, they would typically translate the final phrase of verse 12, not as saying casting off their first faith, but instead they have cast off their first pledge. And so they interpret this as saying that they were casting off a pledge never to remarry. And so they broke that vow, and in breaking that vow, they are condemned. I think there's a couple of problems with that view. The first is, that's a really odd thing for the church to require. I mean, why would the church tell these widows, you can never again marry, especially when marriage is part of God's good design? But I think the bigger problem, really, is that Paul uses very strong language here to describe the significance of their sin. That just simply breaking that vow doesn't seem to explain. I mean, these women, you know, verse 11 says that they have turned against Christ. Verse 12 says they are condemned. Verse 15 says that they have turned aside to Satan. And so I think that we have to say that these women did something more serious than simply break a vow to the church. I think the more likely explanation for Paul's language is that these women had chosen to satisfy their sexual impulses instead by marrying pagans, unbelievers. And the scriptures are clear that that's a real problem. So 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is talking really in a similar sort of situation. And he says in verse 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. And in context, pretty much everyone has agreed that only in the Lord means only to a fellow believer. That for a Christian to marry someone who is not a Christian is to break God's word. And so if you're single, you know, I just encourage you to put that wall up in your mind, that it's not even an option to ever go out and marry someone who does not know Christ, because God has said very clearly in His Word here and in other places that that is a significant issue. But it wasn't just that they were breaking this command. It was also assumed in Roman culture that when a woman married a man, that she would adopt that man's religion. So when these women potentially married pagan men, they not only were saying, well, I'm going to get married but keep going to church. No, it would have been assumed that they, when they married this pagan man, that they would then embrace his religious positions. And so by marrying these men, these women were walking away from the church. And that's why he says in verse 15 that they have turned aside to Satan. And folks, that was a devastating step. A devastating thing that these women had walked away from God because of their urge to remarry. And because they were urgent, they just took whoever take them and were latching on to pagan men. But what's especially sad is that in some sense, the church's policy encouraged that. I mean, they had put these women in an unnatural state that was doomed to fail. So the church's policy was short-sighted and having terrible consequences. And then verse 13 adds another consequence, which is that some younger widows had grown lazy and were using their extra time to spread gossip. So verse 13 says, and besides, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. And I think we can imagine this one pretty easily. You've got a bunch of relatively young women. You know, they've still got lots of energy. They've still got lots of motivation, but they're not being pushed to do anything. They don't have to go out and get a job. They don't really have any responsibilities at home. They're just sitting around with nothing to do. And so what's going to happen? You know, we've all heard the proverb, you know, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. And that's exactly what was happening with these young ladies. It says here, they learned to be idle. You know, idleness is not something that is natural. Now, it is in a sense, but it's not how God made us to be. And it's something that these women had learned. You know, have you ever noticed that people that don't have really much to do in life still think that they're extremely busy? I've met very few people in my life that think that their life is really slow and easy. We all think that we're busy. I mean, we adjust to the responsibilities that we have on our plate. So Paul says these women had learned to be idle and they were using their free time to go from house to house gossiping with other people. And I think we can picture this pretty well. Now, so imagine you've got some other woman in the church. She's married, she has kids in the home, and life is extremely busy for her. You know, she's just trying to keep her head above water, and so she's got lots in her plate, and she really doesn't have time to notice every little issue that's going on. You know, she's trying to keep up with her kids at church, not notice who's wearing what and who's doing what and who's changed and this and that. She's just busy with life. She doesn't have time either to notice every little thing that she wishes were a little different, because she's busy. And because of that, she's happy. And so it's nap time. And this widow with nothing to do shows up at her house. And she starts to talk. You know, did you see what so-and-so was doing on Sunday? Did you hear this? Did you see that on Facebook? And she's talking, and then she starts to gripe. You know, I can't believe we're doing this program. We ought to be doing this. And man, you know, this person's in charge, but it should be this person that's in charge. And all of a sudden, this other mom, you know, that's been busy with life and happy with life, starts to feel a little bit of grumpiness, bitterness in her heart. And this lazy widow, this idle widow, has now sowed seeds of discontentment in that lady's life. And it's not just one woman's life. This verse says that they're going house to house doing this. because they've got nothing better to do with their time. Of course, ultimately, this young widow is at fault. I mean, she's sinning against God by spreading gossip. But again, the church has enabled that by the fact that they've put her in a position where she has no reason to be productive and nothing good to do with her time. And before we go on, though, I do think that it's important to park, though, and just remind ourselves of the language in verse 13, though, here, about the significance of gossip and being a busybody. Now, I love Proverbs 29, verse 11. It says, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." You know, you don't need to comment on every little thing you see. You don't need to vent every frustration you have. You don't need to say something about every little irritation you find with another person or with a ministry or whatever it might be. And so if there's no edifying reason to say something, then don't say it. Because only a fool vents all of his feelings. And so watch your speech and understand, you know, that you can do terrible damage by just being a blabbermouth, by just talking without a filter. And so be very careful to guard your speech, and if there's not an edifying reason to say something, then keep it in. Don't say it. And I'd say as well that if you're in the presence of people that are being slanderous and are gossiping about other people, don't tolerate it. I mean, gently but firmly, let that person know that is unkind, that is unproductive, and we need to move this conversation in another direction. So that's the situation that was taking place at Ephesus. So what was Paul's solution? The first and most obvious solution was that the church must stop enrolling these younger widows on their list. So again, verse 11 just simply says, "Refuse the younger widows." All right, so Paul makes that pretty clear. And that doesn't mean that the church couldn't do anything at all for these women. All right, remember, this is a list of basically lifetime support. And so I'm sure that the church was involved in lots of other benevolent sorts of ministries. And certainly if a young lady lost her husband, especially if she had kids in the home, it would be very appropriate for the church to step in and help that lady get on her feet. But Paul just simply says, don't commit to lifetime support to one of these young widows. The second solution he gives is that he says that younger widows should pursue marriage. He says there in verse 14, "Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry." So Paul says very clearly there, these women need to get married. Now we shouldn't read that as an absolute command, all right? Because I already referenced 1 Corinthians 7, and in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul also talks about God's will for widows. And notice what he says in verses 8 and 9. He says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am." All right, Paul was not married, so he's saying it's good for them to remain unmarried like I am. "But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So Paul argues here that there are advantages to being single, that life is a little simpler, you have more time to dedicate to ministry, you don't have all the same responsibilities that come with a family. And particularly in Paul's day where there was persecution, Paul says that if you can, it's not a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing to remain single. But he says, but if you can't remain single and be content, as he says here, if you are burning with passion, it's better to get married than really to put yourself in a compromised situation spiritually to where you're just asking for some sort of spiritual fall. And it's obvious from 1 Timothy 5 that these widows did not have the gift of celibacy. All right? It wasn't going so well for them. And so Paul tells them that they should get married. And I hope that we can find some freedom in this command. Because a lot of time we think, you know, that a widow or a widower is somehow dishonoring their deceased spouse if they get remarried. Or especially if they get married quicker than we think they should get remarried. And folks, I mean, Paul is clear here that that's just foolish. Now, I've told Heidi, if something happens to me, find a godly man and get married. Because you're going to need companionship, and my boys need a dad. And don't worry about me. I'm with Jesus. And I realize, you know, that's simple to say, and I realize there are difficult sentiments that come with losing a spouse. And it could be a really hard thing at times to even think about getting remarried. But scriptures are clear, though, that God doesn't want us to live in the past. You know, God wants us to go forward and serve Him and enjoy life, enjoy the good gifts that God has. And so you should not feel some sort of weight like you are dishonoring a deceased spouse to remarry. You know, I'd say the same to some of you that you have a parent who is a widow or a widower. And maybe they're the ones that most of the time, I think, have the harder time with the idea of mom or dad getting remarried because they don't want someone to take mom's place or dad's place. And ultimately, at the end of the day, you need to be willing to say, you know what? What's best for mom? What's best for dad? And rejoice if God gives them that gift. And so Paul here is very clear that there is no sin in this widow or widower getting remarried, that in fact, in this case, it would be a very productive, good thing. As well, he says that they should stay productively busy. He also says they should stay productively busy. He says again in verse 14, "Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." And so after saying that these younger widows should get married, Paul says that they should fulfill the normal responsibilities of a younger woman. They should raise children and manage the house. And folks, the Bible consistently teaches that God has designed men and women to fulfill different roles in the home. That God made the man to be the breadwinner, and Paul assumes in this passage that God made the woman primarily to function in the home, to raise children and manage the house. Now, I do want to note, though, that when he talks here about managing the house, he's talking about more than just keeping it clean and keeping it pretty, all right? I mean, the word for manage here, it's a fairly strong word of leadership, and in the Greek world, it would have been very normal for a wife to be busy not only raising and managing the kids, but also managing household slaves, or as well, managing business interests that the family had. And that fits well with the Proverbs 31 woman. I mean, when you read Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman there is not someone who just sits on her hands and does very little. I mean, she is productive. She is busy caring for her family and even helping to provide for her family. And so when we read manage here, we need to understand it fully, but we need to see as well that Paul says they need to fulfill the basic roles that God has designed them to fulfill. And that's what Paul wanted for these young widows. Rather than wasting their time gossiping and being busybodies, he wants them to get married and do the things that God made them to do. So that's what Paul said to the Ephesian church in light of their historical situation. So now we need to bridge the context from first century Ephesus to 21st century Apple Valley. And I've got four conclusions that I want to give from this passage. All right, and the first is this. God designed humanity to function a certain way, and there is safety in embracing His design. You know, the failure of the Ephesian policy was rooted in the fact that they ignored how God made us. That God made us to be married. God made men and women to fulfill different roles in the home, and God made us to work. And I think it's good for us to emphasize that those things are not the product of sin. I mean, God instituted all of those things before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And, you know, especially the work one is one that we need to emphasize. You know, sometimes that we think that the good life is a life without labor. But God made us to labor. God made us to be productive. And He did that before Adam and Eve sinned. And the truth is that we always function, we always do best when we comply with the way God made us to live. And so the basic problem with the policy at Ephesus was that it created an unnatural state. It was encouraging these women to ignore the fact that God made them to be married and to ignore the fact that God made them to be productive. And, you know, it's sad that we don't seem to get those things oftentimes. You know, the Catholic Church has been asking for trouble from the beginning of the policy of encouraging people to take vows of celibacy and to live that way throughout the rest of their life. I mean, you're asking for issues. When you deny the created order of how God made us to live. Of course, God's design, particularly of marriage and of gender roles, is very, very much under attack in our current day. So our culture likes to argue that a biblical view of marriage is oppressive and hurtful. And they tell us that we should want to be liberated from the oppressive designs of the Bible. But folks, the reality is that anarchy doesn't work out well for anyone. And God has designed structures into His creation that are for our good. And we understand this. You know, aren't you thankful for traffic laws? Now, we may not be thankful for all of them, you know, especially when the red flashing lights come up behind us. But aren't you glad that our country has said which side of the road to drive on? You know, aren't you glad that there are rules about who has the right of way in an intersection? I mean, those things, they allow us to drive safely, allow us to drive efficiently. They don't oppress us. They liberate us. And the laws that God has given in His Word, the structures that God has embedded in creation, are not things that oppress us. They are things that liberate us to enjoy life and to live according to God's good design. And folks, the same is true of God's design in marriage and gender and work. I mean, God knows human nature. And He knows us better than we know ourselves, and God knows that the best way for humans to flourish is to live in the biblical family. Husband and wife who love each other and raise their children well. And folks, the evidence bears that out. I mean, there is no question that children who grow up in a biblical home with a mom and dad who love each other and love their kids have a higher probability to turn out well than kids that don't. And there's no question that our society's movement away from God's model has not made our culture healthier. It has made our culture much sicker. God knows what He's doing, and we are always better to follow it. Now, you might say, well, of course it's better for society at large, but what about me? I mean, I don't want to do it God's way. I want to live the way that I want to live. And can't I be happier if I just do things the way I want to do? Who cares what happens to the society at large? You know, and there might be at times some temporary pleasures that come with doing things my way. I mean, yes, people have a lot of fun sinning on the weekends. A lot of fun. But folks, the temporary joys of sin cannot touch the joy that comes with living God's way. And the temporary pleasure of going out and having a fun weekend cannot touch the joy of a healthy, godly marriage where a man and a woman love each other and invest in each other, invest in their kids. I mean, folks, God's design is rich and it is beautiful. And we should never see it as oppressive. We should see it as good. And I know, though, that some of you in here have been deeply hurt by abuses of God's design. You know, maybe there's people in here that your spouse neglected you or abused you, took advantage of you, or maybe even abandoned you. And you've seen a dark side of marriage. And maybe it wasn't your marriage, maybe it was your parents' marriage. Where you, as a child, grew up in a home where your parents were constantly, you know, in each other's ears and constantly fighting and bickering. And maybe you saw your dad hurt your mother or do some terrible, terrible things. And if that's you, I can't imagine that. When I had never had to experience that by the grace of God. And I would just say to you that God's grace is sufficient. God cares. And you can run to Him for grace because those are awful things. But also understand that the problem was not God's design. The problem was that sinners corrupted and abused God's design. Though God's design is beautiful. And when a couple invests in each other, loves their family, there is tremendous joy in that kind of home. And so, folks, God's way is the best way. And not just with this, but with everything. I mean, this passage, I think, is just another reminder that we are always best to run to what God says and understand that God knows better than we do what is for our good. And if we go to Him and run to Him, that He is wise and faithful, and there is joy and freedom in the will of God. And so God designed humanity here to function this way, and so we need to embrace His design. And so in light of that, I want to make comments about the three issues that are at stake in this particular passage. And so first of all, let's talk about the fact that marriage is for our good. Marriage is for our good. Genesis 2:18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So God is clear here that God made us to be completed in each other in the context of marriage. And so I want to say we've got a lot of younger single people in the room here, teenagers, young adults, and so forth. And, you know, the world tells you to delay marriage as long as possible. You know, I remember we got married, I think Heidi was 21 when we got married, and people were dumbfounded that she would get married at such a young age, and all the fun that comes with running around and being single. And that's built around the fact that the world says you need to squeeze as much happiness as you possibly can out of every moment of your life. And marriage is going to stop that. And folks, if you're single, you're not married yet, I would say that that is absolutely absurd. And if you buy the world's philosophy and you try to just remain single until you pop, then you're going to end up, you are setting yourself up for terrible spiritual failure. And so find someone who loves Jesus, and that's an important point. Build a strong relationship and get married. And so pursue that. And I realize, of course, that it takes two. You know, maybe you want to be married and no one's interested. You know, but that's hard, all right? And I don't know what to tell you there. You know, except to trust the Lord and go forward, but make sure that your thoughts are aligned with the pattern of Scripture. And I just say as well, you know, I'm harping on the importance of marriage, that I don't want to give any sort of sense that somehow I'm saying that if you're single, you're somehow a second-class citizen in the church. Because marriage is very important. And I do think that we need to push back very hard against our culture's resistance to that institution. But I do want to as well add that please don't take that as me saying that if you're not married, you know, something's wrong with you. Yeah, because God is sovereign over our lives. And I'd say as well that, I mean, 1 Corinthians 7 is clear that singleness can really open up some incredible doors for you to serve God. And so don't mope and weep and whine about the fact that God hasn't given you a spouse. Instead, throw your extra time into serving Jesus and get involved in ministry and invest in people. And so we need to understand what God is saying here. Marriage is for our good. And let's talk as well about the fact that marital roles are for our good. You know, the Scriptures are clear that God made man, He made the man primarily to be the breadwinner in the home. And He made the wife primarily as being best suited to manage the home, as verse 14 says. Now, I realize that we live in a fallen world, and sometimes things don't work out as neatly as we would like them to. You know, sometimes circumstances require a wife to go out and get a job, and there's nothing wrong with that. In the Proverbs 31 woman, the virtuous woman there, is very involved in helping to meet the financial needs of her family. And I would say that it would be far better for a wife to go out and get a job than for a family to leave themselves in a financial situation that is hanging by a hopeful thread. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, and I don't think there's anything wrong with a woman having work and enjoying that, as long as her perspective and her priorities are correct. But the Scriptures are also clear that God gifted the wife to manage the home, and I think that if a woman rejects that design and seeks her joy according to the world's design, you know, that you are successful if you have a career, if you have this big job, that you have to reject that thinking. And again, trust the Lord, that God knows you better than you do, and that God's design is better than the designs of man. And so embrace God's design and find your joy in fulfilling the role that God gave you. Of course, we could add that's significant for the man too. That if you're sitting around home and not busy providing for your family, you are rejecting the design of God. And that's a bad thing. And so marital roles are for our good. And then finally, productive labor is for our good. You know, sometimes we have this idea that work is just a necessary evil. You know, and like I said last week, we can't wait to retire and sit on the beach and do nothing. But you know, from the moment God made Adam, God had Adam busy. He had him working. And God made us to be productive. And scriptures are clear that even in the kingdom, that we are going to have responsibilities and things that we're going to be doing in heaven. I mean, heaven is not going to be me, you know, sitting on a floaty on the river of life drinking lemonade. I mean, we are going to be productive. And so we need to find joy in labor. Now, certainly we shouldn't be workaholics. We've got to find an appropriate place for rest. But Christian joy is not in the absence of work. Christian joy is in being productive and in doing the things that God has called us to do. You know, so if you are a lazy person and you find yourself sitting around for long periods of time watching TV or playing video games or just sitting around looking for things to be discontent about, then get busy and make yourself productive, because God did not make you to sit on the couch and do nothing. God made you to labor. And that means as well that if you are busy with a job, you know, you're busy with school, you're busy with family, you know, life is crazy for you. And man, you wish that you could get away from that. Now, I hope that you'll see that your work is not a burden. You know, that work is a good gift of God. God made us to be productive. God made us to glorify Him in being productive at the things that God has given us to do. And if you have a lot of free time, you know, I'd urge you to find good things to do with it. And there are loads of things that you could do here at the church. There are loads of people that you can serve. There are loads of ways that you can be faithful to God and be productive, and so do that. And so, folks, I mean, what a blessing it is to look at a passage like this and just be reminded that we serve a good and a wise God. As it relates to these issues that are in this passage, but really with everything else, that our God is good. God knows us. He knows what's best for us. His word is not a rule book to stop you from having a good time. It is instead a roadmap to His joy and His blessing and His wisdom. And so let's give thanks today that we serve a good and a wise God, and let's trust Him. Let's obey Him. And then let's enjoy the satisfaction that comes with living according to His will and His purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for the truth of Scripture that is so rich and so strong. And Father, we praise You ultimately that You are a good and a faithful God, that You have designed things perfectly. And so, Lord, I pray that You'd help us today to run to You for grace, run to You for wisdom. Help us to find strength and joy in Your purpose. Lord, certainly this passage touches on a lot of needs. And Lord, there are people in this room that are hurting because You've maybe withheld marriage from them, because maybe You've taken marriage from them apart from their will. Maybe they've been hurt by a bad marriage. It's just, Lord, endless ways that this passage maybe raises hurts. Maybe there's people in here that want to work but haven't been able to find work. Lord, I pray that all those folks would find comfort and strength in You, and that, Lord, they would find their satisfaction in Jesus and in Your good purpose. And so, Lord, help us this week to live according to Your will, to glorify You and exalt You. In Christ's name I pray.